the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Don't say we never read anything interesting in church. This past week has again been an anxious one for Australia. Victorians have spent some of this time watching the same lockdown that we endured eclipse more than half the nation. We watched on, not, it must be said, without a sense of schadenfreude, as the limitations of those restrictions started to bite and the now familiar complaints came to light. And without doubt, we will continue this pattern until the vast majority of us are vaccinated. So if you haven't done so already, get it done. My second Pfizer dose is on Thursday. And amongst all of this, and Wimbledon, and the European Cup Football Championship final tomorrow morning, and NAIDOC week, one of the most important geopolitical moves so far this century has seen very quietly took place. This past week, US and allied forces made a very quiet exit from almost 20 years of being in Afghanistan. After his inauguration in January, President Biden signaled he wanted US troops out of Afghanistan by the 20th anniversary of 9/11. And so has begun an undignified scramble, with troops leaving by the thousands, often in the middle of the night, military bases handed over to the Afghanis, and bizarrely the sale on Kabul streets of much of the ephemera that American troops left behind. You can buy US Army wardrobes on the street of Kabul. The American forces left hundreds and hundreds of cars at Bagram Air Base, but they didn't leave the keys. So if you thought we had an anxious week, spare a thought for the people of Afghanistan. After 20 years of a largely failed multi-trillion dollar attempt to quell terrorism through the subjugation of the Taliban, the same group once trained by the US to fight Soviet forces and the threat of communism, the Taliban is now waltzing back into town after town. Religious fundamentalism is back, and civil war is feared. And in the Prince of Ironies, China is now ready to invest $67 billion in a so-called Belt and Road initiative, unnervingly familiar to Victorians, and widely understood in the West as a thinly veiled communist takeover of that country through the creation of a massive and unpayable national infrastructure debt. In Jesus' time, occupation and exit by foreign soldiers, empires, terrorism, religious fundamentalism, and the power plays of state actors large and small were all elements of contemporary life. It seems we never learn. And local despots such as Herod reigned over their jurisdictions with a very recognisable mix of generosity on the one hand, especially to elites, and with brute force on the other, especially to those indifferent to Rome by virtue of race or religion. Herod, whom we hear about this morning in perhaps the most famous biblical passage about him, is doing what corrupt and powerful men do, whatever he likes. Remember all those poor and starving and sick people that Jesus heals time and time again across all four Gospels? Well, they are in such dire straits in part because of the excesses of, you guessed it, those in power, in this case, Herod. So who is our man of the hour? Herod is one of the sons of King Herod the Great, who himself had 10 wives and many, many children. Herod Antipas, as he is known, is just one of those sons. He is what is called a tetrarch, the ruler of a smaller subsection of the original larger empire of his father, King Herod. Now, Herod Antipas is a class act. He married Herodias, who was married to his brother. And if you thought that is strange, Herodias is also his niece. And from that marriage came his daughter, Herodias, who was therefore both his daughter and great niece, and who Herod charmingly gives the same name as his wife. As a side note, if anyone talks to you about biblical marriage, presuming it's a straight marriage with two kids, they haven't read the Bible. Back to Herod. Herod decides to throw a birthday party, which was not something that local Jewish culture celebrated in the way he did, especially with such excess. And who does a despot invite to such an event? Well, Mark, the writer of the Gospel, writes, "For his courtiers and officers and leaders of Galilee." In other words, those in the inner circle, those whom he wants to impress. Some things never change. Well, his guests certainly wouldn't forget this birthday party. Two very notable things happen at this salubrious occasion. Firstly, there is a dancer who, again, Mark writes, quote, "pleases Herod and his guests." Now, it was customary at these occasions for a woman or women to dance for their male patrons. These women were taken from the poorest classes and forced into such entertainment, and often prostitution. And it was widely understood that the dancer or dancers at a party like this would have been available to Herod's guests. Just don't forget, the dancer is Herod's daughter, who is also his niece, who he named after his wife. And thus the pleasure he and his guests are getting from her gyrations on the dance floor is from his daughter and his niece, who is by custom available to his guests. If that weren't bad enough, certainly memorable, secondly, there is a murder. The Roman historian Suetonius wrote, any kind of bloodshed at a party was considered very déclassé, let alone killing someone. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, whom it must be said Herod likes, John the Baptist, the one crying out in the wilderness, make his path straight, gets beheaded. Why? Well, because old JB is the one, the only one, who pointed the finger at Herod and pointed out that it was wrong for him, rightly so, for marrying his brother's wife, reminding him it was against the law. And Herodias, the mother, not the daughter, is unhappy about John the Baptist telling her husband off. And so when Herodias, the daughter, not the mother, who has danced so provocatively that her father will now give her anything else she wants, goes backstage, Herodias, the mother, not the daughter, tells Herodias, the daughter, not the mother, for JB's head on a plate. Guards are summoned, and the end of one of the most wonderful prophets of God ends in murder. This whole event is grotesque. It drips with greed and lust and excess and power. It begins with ingratiation, is powered by lust, and ends with murder. The death of John the Baptist at this awful event highlights just how different the life of those in power and the life of Jesus' life was. Just think of the difference between the feasts that Jesus throws and those that Herod threw. Our Lord feeds the 5,000. Our Lord feeds the 7,000. He goes to the wedding at Cana, and when it runs out of wine, he makes so much more that the whole place has a great time. We don't know what time the party finishes, but it was probably pretty late. And no doubt many more of these miraculous occasions took place, where everyone, the hungry, the poor, the thirsty, are fed. Everyone who turns up got fed. He feeds indiscriminately. And he feeds not for his own sake, or contractually, or to shore up his own support, to show how good he is, or how powerful he is, because he knows the world is hungry for food and they are hungry for God. He gives people water and he gives people the water of life because people thirst for exactly that. And his feasts and his banquets and his meals, all of them, and especially the Last Supper, which commemorates at the altar every week, what do? They give life. They never end in murder. They never end with the end of life. They rather are the beginning of life. They begin with nourishment. They begin with satiation of thirst. The giving of water, the most basic of all life-giving elements, with the giving and the transformation of water into wine that St. Paul writes gladdens the heart. That's how Jesus feasts. How different that is to how Herod feasts. The gospel of the powerful is always the same. It seeks to control and to force and to subjugate, even in the name of goodness, so as to establish itself as a legitimate presence and life giver. Afghanistan has seen this writ large. Caught between the once two world superpowers, Russia and the United States, it found itself occupied by one as a means to defend itself from being occupied by the other. And that American and Allied occupation, for all of its good intentions, is widely considered as barely keeping a lid on things, and unintentionally, of course, fostered the narcotics trade and international terrorism from a nation beset by foreign interference. And now, in the absence of such a force, a new power will flow in and subjugate in a different way, through fundamentalism if it's the Taliban, and through communism and state rule if it's the Chinese. Like Herod's birthday party, these are antithetical to the kingdom of God, the kingdom Jesus teaches about and brings about through not subjugation nor occupation nor military might, but through generosity and love for all whom would come to him. He likely knew none of the people at those miraculous feedings that he threw one after the other, but he fed them all the same. He wasn't trying to curry favour, titillate, or indeed murder. He simply sought to bring life. Much of what you and I do, and those whom we vote into power to be our governments, can be viewed in the same way. Are we living, breathing, acting in such a way that brings others life? Or are we, like Herod, simply appeasing ourselves, exciting ourselves and those closest to us at the often considerable expense of others? In time, like every few years, we go to the polls and vote for new governments, state and federal alike. And that vote, which will be different for all of us, must, I think, still be assessed on those same lines. Am I voting in a government that seeks to bring life and justice and mercy for all? Or am I siding with a subjugator, a wolf in sheep's clothing, with feasts for some, but not for all? That sounds awfully simple, and forgive the simple lines drawn here, for nothing ever, of course, that stark or that easy to distinguish. The point still stands. Jesus' kingdom is very, very different to Herod's kingdom, and is very, very different to the kingdoms born from the occupation of nations through military might, fundamentalism, or impossible debt. None of those things brings life. None of them. But as we as a nation come to the end of NAIDOC week, we recognise again the great harm that was caused our Indigenous sisters and brothers through colonisation, through the idea of terra nullius, through a complete misunderstanding of the equality of all people made in God's image. Our predecessors occupied and subjugated, and 200 years later, the damage is still being done. At every turn, we as people and we as a nation need to envisage what kind of feast we are creating. Is it a feast like Jesus would throw, or is it one like Herod would throw? Are we helping life flourish or not? Or are we ushering in the kingdom of God, or growing our own little kingdoms, large or small, at the expense of the very life of others and the prophets of God amongst them? Amen.